Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I'm jealous for the time we have allotted because we've got a lot of territory to cover. So it is 9, and Lord willing, we'll have more people trickling in. But let's just pray and seek the Lord's blessing and crack into His Word together. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity you've granted us to hear from your voice. God, we hear many voices and we have many thoughts in our own minds, and there's nothing like opening up your word and listening to the living God speaking to us. It's an amazing privilege. We pray that as we do that this morning, your grace would abound to us to help us to understand, help us to see your glory in the things that we deal with this morning, and help us to help our hearts to adore you as we see you and to believe in you. And God, we pray that you would equip us for good works and equip us for worship and right thinking by what you teach us this morning. And we look to you with expectancy, and we thank you again for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, or you may know, if you've been sitting through this series we're on, it's the Chronicles of Redemption, and we've been moving through the biblical storyline in through this quarter, or several weeks. We're going kind of a quick pace through the biblical storyline, and we've seen a few things. First, we've seen creation, soon followed after that by the fall of man into sin, and then we had sin spreading, right, as each generation carried this curse on, and it propagated as man became more and more numerous through each generation. And then last week, we started seeing this what had originally been promised as the seed that the woman that would be the solution to this curse of sin. And we saw this promise that this plan would start being fulfilled through this one man, right? And what was his name last week? Key character. Abraham, right? Abraham was the guy. His line, his descendants was going to be the channel God was going to use to fulfill this promise that he had made. As soon as we fell into sin, there's going to be redemption. There's going to be, God is going to solve this curse of sin. And so this plan of a redeemer that started with Abraham, then as he had Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son, it expanded into from one man into a nation of all of Jacob's descendants. And we ended in what place? Last week, where did the story end at the end of Genesis, location-wise? Anyone remember? It ends in Egypt, right? So Genesis ends in Egypt. Now, can someone tell us why the story? Because you may have noticed Genesis, right? The first 11 chapters are about everything, the whole world. The first 11 chapters are big, big. And then starting in chapter 12, it zooms way in on Abraham. And the rest of the book of Genesis is all about Abraham and his descendants. Did you all talk about last week about why that is? Why does suddenly Genesis focus so narrowly on one man and his family? When it had been talking about everybody in the whole world before that? Because God chose a people, right? It's because God was choosing out a very particular family that he was going to work through. And we could say this is the channel of his blessings. In fact, he had even said that to Abraham. I will make you a blessing. I will make a great nation through you. And I will bless all the nations through you. That was his promise to Abraham. So that's why the story zooms way in on this one family. And it continues throughout the Old Testament to be about this family. But as we'll see this morning, the story picks up in the book of Exodus, and if you haven't turned there, please go ahead and turn to the beginning of the book of Exodus, that this story picks up a few centuries later, about 350 years later, and the family has definitely grown. The story picks up where Joseph, you know, the one who brought the family into Egypt, and they escaped the famine there, and Joseph and his sons and their families, there were 70 people that came into Egypt, and they settled, and they were given a place to live. And the story of Exodus picks up from there. And it's the story of what God does with his people in Egypt. So we're going to be looking at the first 14 chapters of Exodus, their bondage in Egypt and their deliverance from bondage and how God miraculously accomplished that. Now, a lot of us are familiar with the Exodus story to some degree. It's a very iconic story, we could say. There are Hollywood depictions of it that come out every few years. There's another movie, or there have been many over the years. What are some ideas we tend to associate with this story, the story of Israelites in Egypt and their slavery and all that? What are some of the maybe images or thoughts that tend to be associated with this story? Slavery. Okay, that's a big concept that we're familiar with here. What else? Plagues. Yeah, there's these epic dramatic plagues that we're going to see, the parting of the Red Sea. There's these really memorable events, right? And a lot of times in the what I've seen in the kind of the depiction the world gives of this story is, for instance, one of the movies that came out a number of years ago is that the animated one called The Prince of Egypt. And there's a line there where Pharaoh says to Moses, "Why should I let your people go?" And Moses' answer is, "Because no kingdom should be built on the backs of slaves." And that's the way that this story is portrayed in the movie, is that it is a story about the injustice of slavery. And that's a pretty typical motif that I guess the world, our culture might pick up on with this story. This is about the injustice of slavery. And what we're going to see is, there's a lot we could say about slavery, but that's not the primary point of this story. The point of this story, I mean, often the world gets the components, the events, but misses the point. So the point of this story is it's about Yahweh or the Lord's supremacy over Egypt and his faithfulness and care for his people Israel. And those two are going to be contrasted in really brilliant, very stark terms, is his sovereignty being proven by power over Israel, over Egypt, and his faithfulness and love being shown to his covenant people, the chosen family, the nation of Israel. So first, let's start looking at chapter 1. And this is that first point in your outline, God prepared a leader. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So this is kind of the transition passage. And again, this takes place over about 350 years, if you do the chronology from other texts of scripture. And they'd found this refuge in Goshen, a part of Egypt, was very fertile. And again, when they went in, there were 70 people. And over in chapter 12, verse 7 of Exodus, it says that when they're leaving, that there are 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So probably, they think probably something in the neighborhood of like 2 million people total in the nation of Egypt. So over the course of 350 years, they'd multiplied from 70 to a couple of million. So this is a boom, right? You could say a population boom for Israel. And what we see is God fulfilling his promise, right, that he'd made to Abraham, that he would give him descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. So you start seeing, wow, God is starting to really kind of cash in on the fulfillment of this promise, that he is giving them this massive multiplication. So he is already showing faithfulness, already showing fulfillment of that promise of a numerous seed for Abraham. Let's continue with the story. Now, there's a dark cloud that starts forming overhead in verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" So this new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. The other Pharaoh loved Joseph and trusted him. But years go on, generations pass, and you start forgetting why you trusted people. You start forgetting how you knew people. And suddenly there's this huge group of foreigners living in our land. And they're a liability, right? They're a security threat. And so when he says, let's deal shrewdly with them, what that looks like over the next several verses is first he enslaves them in verse 11. Let's put them to work, put taskmasters over them. And yet in verse 12, they continue to multiply. So God, even then, even under the hand, the heavy hand of Egypt, they continue to prosper in God's care. So then there's more enslavement. There's a kind of a cycle of more enslavement in verses 12 to 14. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. So they ruthlessly made them slaves. And then, you know, seeing that that's not working, that the slavery isn't doing its job of suppressing them numerically, he goes to more drastic measures in verses 15 to 22 of genocide, of ordering that the Hebrew males, the boys born of this nation should be killed by their midwives and by their parents. So there's this great threat, right? That this is, you know, we're talking, we need to think about this storyline, this whole kind of Old Testament, this whole biblical storyline in terms of this seed promise that was given to Adam and Eve, right back in the garden when they sinned, that there would be a seed that would crush the serpent. So there's this line, seed is just about descendants. It's about there's, you know, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed. There's going to be the fulfillment of God's promise. But suddenly, this nation of promise, there's this threat to the seed, right? Because all the males are being threatened. This is a direct attack against God's plan of promise, a direct attack against God's fulfilling of his purposes to redeem humanity. So we see Satan, you know, this enmity between the seeds, right? Satan through Pharaoh is taking it and trying to make an attack against God's plan. So there is some suspense woven into the story that we see what's going to happen to the people there in a grave situation. And now again, we see in chapter 2, the story zooms back into one person, just kind of like in Genesis. We have this chapter 1 was about the whole nation. Then we zoom in to see about this one person God is working in, and it is Moses. So now can I have someone to be willing to read verses 1 to 4 of Exodus 2? Someone who's there could just go ahead and start reading. Thank you. So there's this one family in the tribe of Levi where they saw their son was a beautiful child, as it says in this, says he was a fine child here in the Hebrews 11. It says they saw he was a beautiful child and they saved him, right? And put him in this basket in the Nile, seeking to see if he could be preserved. And so this was his their way of bypassing Pharaoh's plans to destroy their son. Now, when it says the daughter watched to see what would be done to him, what ends up being done to him is that in the next few verses, by God's providence, the basket is found and picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. And so she actually takes his child in. Talk about God's providence, God's hand of guidance, that of all the things that could have happened to this baby in this basket and the danger he was in his own home, that he would land in the courts of Egypt just by the right mom finding him. And it's just an amazing thing. Just you see, it, just even in the narrative, we're not explicitly talking much about God at this point in the story, right? About God doing this or that, but you see his hands so clearly just in where the baby ended up, that he lands in the house of the courts of Pharaoh. And so that we could say here in the outline is Moses' privilege, is that he is raised up in the courts of Egyptian royalty as his adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So then she names him Moses. And so then in verses 11 to 15, there's this account of, and just to summarize, there's just a lot of, by the way, we're going to go through a lot of territory here. I was in chapter 14 chapters. I was tempted to complain about seeing a 14 chapter in one lesson assignment, but then Russell had to do 39 chapters last week. So this is just the nature of this study is we're moving fast. So there's a lot of this that we're going to have to kind of just summarize. But you may know the story of how Moses grows up, and we see it the next several verses in chapter 2, that Moses grows up. He goes about, you know, seeing Egypt or his people Israel working, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster abusing one of the Israelites, right? And he strikes the Egyptian and kills him. Now, some commentary we have from the book of Acts tells us that he was trying to be a deliverer. And Stephen is telling the story in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. He says Moses was trying to be a deliverer. Moses understood. He had this identification of with his people Israel. And even in Hebrews 11, it says he was choosing Christ. Since he was choosing the people of promise, and he was believing God's plan for Israel. And so he was trying this attempt to be the deliverer, but it totally backfired. The Hebrews did not recognize him as their deliverer. And they, the next day, one of them said, "Oh, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" And he goes, "Uh-oh, I'm not the savior. They're not welcoming me as this deliverer." And it says that Pharaoh became angry and he fled. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Pharaoh sought to kill Moses, so he ended up fleeing out of the nation. So that's his procession, or his leaving, his departing out of Egypt to ending up in the land of Midian. So it's important to see in this event. I mean, I think sometimes we can miss the fact that what is here. We see it as this kind of like aborted attempt. Like, oh, that was a dumb idea. Why did you kill that guy? It was just him being rash. It was a bad attempt, but the idea was, as you see in the New Testament, was it was an act of faith in a way, misguided act of faith, that he was seeing and expecting a deliverance for the people. And he understood, maybe I'm going to be the one that can do that. And what he learned the hard way is I can't be the deliverer for these people, right? It ended up backfiring on him and he fled. But there is faith exhibited in that God is going to work in this people, that God is going to deliver them and fulfill his promises. So can we have someone who'd be willing to read chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 of what happens after he settles in Midian, marries a wife, has a couple of sons? Anyone read 23 to 25?
During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and the cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thank you. So this is a key pivot point for the story, right? Because kind of it's for Israel, it's been getting bad to worse, right? We've had slavery, we've had increasing slavery, we've had genocide, we've had this maybe deliverer that ends up, it backfires and he's gone off the scene. And then there's this break in the narrative for this picture of God saying, the narrative saying that God heard the cry. He heard that they were oppressed. He heard that they were in need, and he remembered his covenant. So this is a huge moment. As we'll see, this precipitates the rest of the story and what God will do in the following chapters. Now, when it says that that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, does that imply that God forgot his covenant before that? Before they cried out to him, he forgot? And that it actually made him remember, as in he didn't know about it anymore and suddenly he knew about it again? Oh, I did make a covenant, didn't I? Is that what's implied here? No. Well, what does it mean that God remembered something when they cried out, if he didn't forget? Okay, so it's a description of how he's purposing to start acting. Yeah. So it is amazing, right, that he listens to his people. It's not that he forgot, but that his people's cry affects him, right? And he has, like you're saying, that he has this purpose that he's had all along, and yet the cry of the people is part of him kicking that purpose into motion. And so it really, in a real way, his purpose that he's been accomplishing and even waiting for, we could say, it's not like he's been coldly sitting by and just going, okay, time to hit the button now. But he's listening to his people. He cares. He knows. And he remembers. Their cries actually get to him, we could say. And it's an amazing thing that he heard his people and that he really, through him hearing those cries, kicks this plan into motion. So he is not a distant God, even though his people could have very easily thought he was, right, for hundreds of years in this land, and it's getting worse and worse. And where is God? And it's this wonderful assurance that he was hearing every word of their cries. So this is what he starts doing to deal with the problem is he calls Moses. That's what chapter 3 is, this call for Moses to be his appointed deliverer. So I'm going to read starting in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 3. Well, we have this burning bush incident where Moses is with his sheep. He sees this bush that's burning and it's not consumed. It's a supernatural looking fire. Goes up to it and it turns out the Lord is appearing to him in the fire. And he has these words for him. So this is a part of what he says to him in verses 6 to 8. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then he says in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he says, I have this plan. I've heard their cries and I'm going to deliver them to this good land, which is a fulfillment of another part of his promise to Abraham. It wasn't just seed. It wasn't just many sons or descendants, but it was also land was another part of that promise, right? So he's saying, oh, I'm going to protect the people and fulfill the land promise with them. And then says, not only that, Moses, but you're the one that's going to do it. You're the one that I'm going to use to be my deliverer. Now, how do you think Moses is feeling about the idea of him being the deliverer, given his history? A little bit reluctant, right? God, I tried that. That was not my bag. That was not for me. I'm not the deliverer, right? You can see in that he must be really, we could say, traumatized by what had happened in Egypt. I mean, it radically reversed or switched the course of his life. And he probably was content to just lay low and be an anonymous shepherd the rest of his life, but that wasn't God's plan for him. So he calls Moses to lead. Would someone be willing to read verses 19 to 22 of he's going to continue to unfold this plan of what he's going to do in this event? Because it's more than just I'm going to bring Israel out and give them the land. Could someone read 19 to 22, please?
But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards us and this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty. And every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Thank you. So two things are going to happen besides getting Israel out of Egypt, right? It's not so simple of just getting Israel out of Egypt. He says, no, there's more that's going to go on here. What are the two big things that he unveils to Moses about his plan in this passage? That's right. I'm going to put on, we could almost say put on a show, not to make it glib, but I'm going to put on a display of my wonders for Egypt. and show my power. That's the first one. They'll be compelled by my mighty hand. Okay, what's the second thing he's going to do? Was that? Yeah, he's going to bless, he's going to enrich the Israelites with the riches of Egypt. They will plunder the Egyptians. This is, we could call this the polite plunder, as we're going to see how it happens. It's really an amazing story of how, yeah, it's not just you're going to get out by the skin of your teeth, you're going to flee, you know, just as these poor beggars out into the wilderness, but you're going to walk out with all their stuff. And the way we're going to see the story is they're going to kick you out with all their stuff. The way God works is so powerful that they're compelling the Israelites to leave with their stuff. It's an amazing story of what God would do. So he's opening the curtain of the future for Moses, right? He's saying, this is how it's going to play out. It's going to be signs and wonders, riches, deliverance. Now, why is he telling Moses all this at this point? What good does it do? Why didn't he just say, all right, Moses, here's what you do. Go to Egypt and tell him to let my people go. Why does he give him more than just his instructions, step one? But he actually tells him where this whole thing is going. What was that? Hope. Yeah, exactly. So do you think that it matters to Moses in terms of how he goes about doing his work, that he's been shown this picture of where it's all going to go? Is this significant to us that God tells us the future? Does that have an impact on how we go about today? It is a huge reason why God tells the future when he gives prophecy in scripture, tells us as believers where the whole history of everything is going, to all things being united in Christ, to the, you know, Christ's return and what it's going to mean for his enemies and for his people. It's because it has a radical impact on your hope as you go about being faithful in what he's called you to do. And it's the same for Moses. As he knew Moses needed to be fed. His faith needed to be fed. That's the fuel for it, for faithfulness, for endurance in a hard calling, is giving these pictures of where it's going to go and what God's going to do through it. So he knows Moses needs a future vision of what I'm going to do and how these events are going to play out. And so he provides that. So in Moses continues to object. So God says, okay, Moses, Aaron will be the mouthpiece. I'll get your brother Aaron involved, and you tell him what I tell you, and he will tell Pharaoh. So Aaron will become the spokesman for the group, but Moses is the one immediately receiving the word from the Lord. So in chapter 4, verses 29 to 31, toward the end, Moses goes and reunites with Aaron back in Egypt, and they go to the Israelite elders to propose, okay, the Lord has appeared. Here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. And it says in verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. God had given miracles for them to perform to verify that God was with them. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the signs brought them to believe. God is here. God is going to do something through these men. And then when they hear God has heard all these cries and he's answered, then they worship. Okay. He's a God, not only a God of power who can do miracles, but he's a God who hears us. He's a God who cares about our tears and our groaning. So they see faithfulness. God is on the move here. So that's it for this God preparing a leader here in part one. Are there any questions about this so far, what we've seen? We have the leader established in place. Or thoughts about this? We can continue then into part two, that God confronted Pharaoh and the idols of Egypt. Can we have someone be willing to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 9? Sam, would you be willing to read that, please?
And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the peoples of the land are now many, and you have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw and to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather as straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were to make previously, you will impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cried out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier than the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to the false word.
Thank you. So this is kind of the first bout, right? The first encounter where Moses and Aaron go up to Pharaoh and say, okay, the Lord, Yahweh, says, let my people go. And this is the response of Pharaoh. So how do we see Pharaoh's rebellion expressed in this passage? What are some things that indicate a rebellious disposition?
He shows an arrogance by saying, who is the Lord?
Yeah.
I should obey
him. Absolutely. I don't know this Yahweh. Who is this? I mean, I have my gods in the Egyptian pantheon. I've got my own gods that I know about, but who's this God of Israel? Why should I obey him? That's a total arrogance, right? That I don't know anything to this God. Just one of the many gods that many nations have. What else? Any other expressions of rebellion? Yeah, he doubles down on them. Yeah, he doubles down and says, oh yeah, you want to be free. You must have too much time in your hands to sit around and talk about freedom. Let's double down on you. And this is his means. So he's totally, his first response to the call of Yahweh to let his people go is complete rebellion in every way. It's like, I'm going to actually go the complete opposite direction. I'm going to further enslave or intensify their enslavement and completely reject any notion of owing obedience to Yahweh. So over in chapter 6, verse 6, he's reaffirming to Moses, the Lord is, of what he's going to do, and saying, this doesn't change the plan. This doesn't ruin anything. I'm still going to work. And he says in verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So Pharaoh wants to defy me. He wants to say, who is the Lord? I will show him who I am. I will stretch out my arm and do great acts of judgment. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he said, I am the Lord to Moses. And that, by the way, that name, the Lord, it actually from earlier on in chapter 3 at the burning bush, he kind of defined what this name, whenever you see the word the Lord in caps in your English Bible, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. And basically, it's a word derived from what he says in chapter 3, I am what I am. I am who I am, right? It's a name that kind of expresses God's self-existence, his complete self-sufficiency. And so when he says, I am the Lord, and then he even says, I'm going to show them that I am the Lord. Where does he say that? Not finding exactly the verse, but it says, he's going to show them that he is the Lord. Here it is in verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God. So that doesn't just mean I am And what it means is, I am, I am. I am who I am. And he's showing his absolute self-sufficiency and self-existence to Israel and to Egypt and even to the whole world through this encounter. So that's his plan. So how's he going to do that? How's he going to show that he is the Lord, that he is the self-existent one, the one that Moses owes his obedience? I'm sorry, that Pharaoh owes his obedience to. I'm not a provincial God. This is the way they thought about gods back then, was every nation had their own gods, and they were maybe their gods of their own territory, of their own people, but they kind of each have their own territory and jurisdiction. So what he's, the real issue with Pharaoh is not that I exist, but that I am the God. I am the God you owe your obedience to. I am the God who is supreme over all of your gods in Egypt. I'm the God and who's at home field everywhere. Okay, it's everywhere is my home field, heaven and earth. So how is he going to do that? Well, this plan of great acts of judgment is going to take place over 10 plagues that he will perform on Egypt. And these plagues, I know scholars have traced out and shown how each of these plagues is an attack against one of the gods of Egypt. There are gods that are worshipped in each of these aspects. And so what God is doing is like, I'm going to take it to each of your gods one by one to show that I'm the Lord over the Nile River. I'm the Lord over the flies. I'm the Lord over the frogs. I'm the Lord over the livestock and the hail and all these things. So we're going to look at one there. The chapter is kind of 7 through 10 dealing with these plagues, 7 through 10 dealing with most of these plagues. And we're not going to look at them all in detail. There are 10 of them and it would just take too long, but there's kind of a pattern that emerges. We're going to look at one of them and that'll kind of set the pattern for us. So it's the first plague that's going to happen in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. So I'll read that for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land, throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Amazing. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So an amazing assault on Egypt. As you know, if you know the geography, kind of physical geography of Egypt, the Nile is really important to Egypt, right? It's this desert land with this one wonderful asset for them naturally is this huge river running right through it. And it is a source of their fertility in the land and the irrigate. It's one of the first places to irrigate apparently in the world. And so the Nile was a huge, proportionally a huge part of their livelihood and their sufficiency as a nation. So he takes it right to the artery, we could say, not to be too metaphorical, but takes it right to the artery of Egypt by striking it with blood. And this is the template that you'll see throughout each of these plagues. And it is amazing this first time, and it's amazing even more every plague that Pharaoh doesn't take it to heart. That Pharaoh hardens his heart His heart remained hardened. Each plague, it either says he hardened his heart or that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in some cases. But whatever the case, that's the pattern, that there is a plague, there's a hardness of heart. Some plagues, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let your people go. Moses pray the plague will be removed. So Moses does. And then Moses has a change of heart again, a re-hardening, you could say, and says, no, I'm not going to let your people go after all. So that's what necessitates plague after plague. And that brings us to chapter 11, if you can skip over there to the end of, this is the last plague, and this is a very special plague. It's the, I'll tell you what all the other plagues were. Just, there were the frogs, there were gnats or lice, they're translated differently, flies, livestock, boils on the skin, hails, locusts, and darkness. And that livestock is a plague against livestock, a killing of the livestock. And so yet there's no change on the meter, no movement toward Israel being freed throughout all these plagues. God is showing his hand of power and showing his wonders. In chapter 11, there's this announcement of a 10th plague. So here's what he says starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now looking down to verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight," and this is him talking to Israel, "about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And now looking down to verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So he says, I'm going to bring the plague that such the likes of which hasn't happened before and will never happen again. It will devastate this people. It would sweep through an entire society from the handmaiden at the mill all the way up to Pharaoh, all the way up to the heights of power in Egypt. And Pharaoh was thought to be a god to the Egyptians. They thought he was one of the gods. And so this is another strike against the Egyptian pantheon, right? Against the Egyptian gods, that even Pharaoh's house isn't safe when the Lord comes to strike the firstborn. So looking at verse 7, though, you saw him say that nothing will happen, not even a dog will growl against the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So that is a key point. And again, we talked about kind of the Hollywoodization of this story. This is a point that you're not going to see in the Hollywood movies, that there is a distinction being made between Egypt and Israel. That is an important component for God. He is distinguishing. And this story has this effect. If we put Israel and Egypt next to each other, and God puts them next to each other, and the way he treats them, contrasting ways in this story, is a stark picture of this theme that we see throughout the Old Testament of what does it mean to be God's people and what does it mean to be God's enemies, and how completely opposite it is, those two fates, the judgment of God, I should say, this hand, the judgment of God and the care, the covenant love and faithfulness of God are contrasted in the starkest way imaginable. So are there any questions there about that confrontation in part 2, God and the idols of Egypt? Or any thoughts? Okay, let's move on then to part 3, God redeeming his people. God redeemed his people. So I'm going to read, continuing on in chapter 12. So where that left off in chapter 11 is this plague against the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. Israel will be spared. Cool. But chapter 12 tells us how that's going to happen. And it is a very important how. So chapter 12, starting in verse 3, This is again the Lord telling Moses what to tell Israel. He says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And then looking at verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And finally, looking at verse 13, he tells them what this blood is about. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So how was it that the Lord would fulfill what he said back in 11 verse 7? He said, not a dog will growl against the people of Israel, but Egyptian homes will be struck. Well, this tells us how he's going to make that distinction, is that the Israelites had the means of being preserved was this Passover sacrifice. Is this Passover sacrifice. And that is that each family had to pick a year-old male lamb or goat from their flock, keep it, it had to be perfect without blemish. And then on the appointed night, each family killed that lamb, put its blood on their doorpost, and had a feast of the Passover meal of this lamb. And they were to eat it in haste and fully clothed and not leave any in their home until morning. Essentially, eat it like you're about to go somewhere on a trip. So you can't leave anything, no leftovers, right? You got to eat it and burn it, whatever you don't eat, and be ready to go. So that is the Passover. That is the means that God had given them. It's not just an automatic thing, is it? God's saying, oh, you're Israel. I just won't go to your house with the angel of death. It's not just automatic. I did read verse 13. Let me read verse 12 as well. I'm sorry, I should have read that. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then he says that the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we see here is a substitute, right? A substitutionary, it's a big word, sacrifice, which means a sacrifice of one in the place of another. So we have a lamb, and it's important that it is a lamb without blemish. So it is a very perfect one-year-old lamb that is killed, and its blood is put up to defend people, right? It's a life of an animal in place of the life of, in this case, the firstborn son of the family. Have we seen this before, this idea of substitution, an animal dying for a person? In this series, going through Chronicles of Redemption, have we seen substitution yet? See a head nodding, couple heads nodding. Where have we seen it? Abraham and Isaac, yeah. So that was, what was the animal? It was a ram, right? And the person on the chopping block before the ram, it was Isaac, right? Abraham had been called to put his son on the altar, and he was just about to kill him when God intervened and said, no, that was part of last week's lesson. No, kill this ram instead. I've provided a ram in the place of Isaac. So we saw that there was a substitute. And this theme is continued, that God is going to save through substitution, through the life of an innocent animal in the place of a person. But we should ask, I think it's important that we ask, like, why do we need this chapter 12? Because what he said in chapter 11 is, okay, I'm going to strike the firstborn of all the houses of Egypt, but I'll spare Israel. Why couldn't God just do that? I mean, could the angel of death, does he know the houses that are Israelite and the houses that are Egyptian? Why this Passover? If the whole point of this story is God confronting Egypt with his plagues, why do we have this whole deal with the lamb and the blood? Yeah, Chimay. Yeah. Yeah, so you're getting at the idea of substitution implies that if things were not substituted, that it is amazing. Like if there's no lamb's blood, this angel of death would kill the Israelite sons too. Like that's what happens when the Lord comes to kill. Because, and what it assumes is exactly what Chinwe said, which is Israel had sin too. Egypt is God's enemies, and they're portrayed this way throughout the whole story. But this is a good picture of what's not emphasized much throughout the story, but absolutely true. Israel has sin too. And when God comes to kill, how are they going to be safe? It's not an arbitrary distinction. It's just, oh, I've just decided that you're okay. Because God is holy. That they need a way to not be judged as well under the judgment of God. And it raises up this whole question even of, why do we have these two nations being treated so differently? When in reality, they both are sinners. And the scripture, the storyline never portrays Israel as exceptionally godly people. And that comes through in the story of the patriarchs very clearly. It comes through all throughout the story of Israel, that they're not being singled out because they're good people, they're good kids. You know, God's treating the good kids well. So, and so it's bringing our attention to that very fact that God saves from judgment through a very distinct means. It's not just arbitrary or not just, oh, you're okay, you're my people, so I'll suspend justice for you, or you're my people because you're good people. But there is a substitute that's provided. So that's an important thing to learn about. This is a story of redemption. This is a story of God's salvation for Israel, but it's important that there's a component of substitution in it. That God doesn't save arbitrarily, he saves through substitution. He doesn't save automatically, he saves through substitution. Did you have Russell a comment?
I think there's another one of faithful obedience too, I guess. It'd be a weird thing to just sprinkle blood and all the way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is. It's exactly that. It is a you know, each time he gives his people a command like this, it is, who's going to take me at my word? It's not that, and it's a good picture too. It's not like he's paying them back for the act of putting the blood on the door. Like, oh, you did good works. You know, like your wages are life now. And it's not paying anyone back, but it's what you do when you believe God is you make use of the means that he's given for salvation. And yeah. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of times in the plagues, they were protected. And some of the plagues says that. But yeah, some of them, they must have been affected in some ways. And yeah, it's true. He's showing himself to them as well, that he is their God, but it doesn't mean that they can take his care for granted as though they deserve it, as something they're entitled to. So, absolutely. So what Chinwe said is right, that God is a judge of sin. He's holy. His character is so antithetical to sin, to evil on the part of men, that this is right for him to judge, and it comes through death. But there is this picture of a way of escape through substitution. Now, this was a custom that was to be commemorated in verse 14. This shall be for you a memorial day, that you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So not only to do it now, but I am instituting a yearly holiday for you, a yearly feast day for your remembrance. And then later on in a few verses later, verses 24 to 27, he tells them, you know, when your sons ask you, why are we doing this, Dad, every year? Or, you know, every generation, your kids are going to, why do we do this? Tell them the Lord delivered you. Tell them the Lord redeemed you. It's an opportunity to share the story of what he did in the Exodus so that the people would have this in their remembrance. So then the people obeyed, just as Russell pointed out in verse 28. As strange as the command may have sounded to them, I'm sure it sounded pretty strange to them, the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And as we see throughout the biblical storyline, and really that this is part of the burden of Hebrews of chapter 11 is that throughout the Old Testament, faith looks like taking God at his word and acting accordingly. So often when there's not a lot of evidence around you that of what he's saying. So they heard God, they heard there was a way to be saved, and they went ahead and did it. So that's it for this, at least part three. God redeeming his people. It would be through the Passover. Are there any questions about that before we move on? Okay. Let's look at part four. Then God delivering his people. Would some of you be willing to read verses of chapter 12, verses 29 to 32?
Firstborn of the fair who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. The Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was not wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, lead my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me."
Thank you. So remember the words of Pharaoh back in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You see that what's happened here, just the contrast where he goes, you can see him broken, right? He goes, the Lord wins. The Lord has won, and I am tired of this, you know, not tired of it, but just can't take this. I mean, he's been broken by God's power. And he says, not only reluctant to let them go, but he says, get out of here. You people, get out of my sight. It's an amazing turnaround. It took the death of his own son for it to get through to him. At least to this point, we see there's going to be a relapse into hardness. But at this point, it took the death of his son to get him to the point where he says, all right, go, and even says, bless me also. So that's the Exodus. Now, verse 36 tells us about that plunder that was referred to back in chapter 3. It's the polite plunder, we could say, because they asked. They didn't go into houses and rob them. They went to their neighbors and said, can we have your stuff? And they said, yes. And they gave them all their treasure. And amazingly, and this is an amazing story. The people, they had favor with Egypt. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. So that's why, by the way, when you see later in Exodus, they're building the tabernacle, and they have all this gold everywhere to build. You know, this is where it came from. This is Egyptian treasure that they brought to make these wonderful, you know, tabernacle and worship implements. They also made the golden calves out of this gold. So that was another wrinkle in the story that comes later. But they are enriched. God not only gets them out, you know, stumbling out by the skin of their teeth in ragged clothes, you know, as refugees leaving, but they leave in victorious triumph, right? With all this stuff. God is taking such wonderful care of them. Now, verse 51, if you skip over to there, tells us how the Lord brought them out. On that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So he's fulfilling his promise back in Genesis 15 that he told Abraham 500 years earlier that he would. He says, "Know certainly," this is what he said in Genesis 15, 13 to 14. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Well, spot on. That's exactly what God did, huh? So there he is being faithful to his promise. So as we see, again, just I'll bring out the contrast between how Egypt sees God and how Israel sees God. You see two things about God, very, very clear contrast. What does it mean to be the enemies of God, to fail to recognize him as sovereign, to stand against him? What does it mean to be his people, the people of his covenant? What does it mean to be the heirs of his care, his steadfast love and faithfulness? And the contrast could not be any more extreme. So he guided his people. There's that next point in your outline that as they left, he took them to Sinai, where the Lord had told Moses he would meet with them when he was at that's the place where the burning bush was Sinai. So he said, I'll bring the people back here. So that's where now they're going. And if you look at chapter 13, verses 17 to 18, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them out by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So he led them by the way of the wilderness. We could say he took them the long way. He said, well, the short way takes you through Philistia, and they're not ready for battle. So I'm going to take them the long way. So he's caring for them that way in his preservation of them. They weren't ready to fight yet. And verse 21 and 22 tells us how they traveled. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What effect would this have on Israel? They're traveling, they have in front of them the Lord appearing as a pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire by night, always. What effect does that have on the nation? Like, what is he communicating to them? He's with them. Yeah, constant protection. He's communicating his presence in a very visible way, right? That I am leading you in this triumphant march out. They've seen him with them in the plagues, and now they're leaving, and they're going, he's with us right now. I mean, he's showing this supreme sovereign God that took it to the great power Egypt in this way that blew our minds. He's with us. He's leading our march out of here. It's a great assurance for them as they're going, right, that he's with them. So he led them out that way. And in chapter 14, it tells us in the first four verses that God led them intentionally into a canyon. And to encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh shall say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Verse 3, that 4 is very important. This didn't just happen where Pharaoh happened to notice they were in a box, boxed in a canyon where the ocean was in front of them and the only way out was the way they'd come. Oops, Pharaoh noticed they were vulnerable. God says, I want you to go that way so Pharaoh will see that. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's the plan. I'm going to bait Pharaoh to harden his heart and to bring him out so I can once and for all prove my glory over Egypt. That is astounding, right? I'm going to put you in this tight place to bring Pharaoh out to get you so I can prove I am the Lord. Could the Lord have delivered Israel without hardening Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. I mean, they were there. It was going now. This story could have been a lot simpler, right? Just get them out. And Egypt lives happily ever after. They clean up the mess, you know, rebuild their lives. It's amazing. That's not all that God is doing. The whole goal of the story is not just delivering Israel from bondage. It's getting glory over Egypt. Again, it's the contrasting fates, right? The contrasting, proving his sovereign supremacy over his enemies in judgment, proving his great care. In the same acts, his great care, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness to his people. So the Lord did that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 8. Pharaoh changed his mind, mobilized his army, got his chariots going, and he chased down Israel. So he had regrets, and he said, why did we let him go? You know, he came to his senses, he probably thought, and said, oh, we got to go, get him. So then in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So they cried out to the Lord, And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? So you're saying, they're totally melting in fear before Pharaoh in Egypt, saying, Pharaoh has regrets that he let us go, and now we have regrets that we left, right? We had it good back in Egypt, right? So total faithlessness right off the bat for Israel. That does not bode well for their future, by the way. This is foreshadowing of a lot of time and time again of unfaithfulness, faithlessness in Israel. That's their story. But under this immense pressure, Moses has a different response, right? He sees a different picture. He said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Again, we have faith. We have seeing the unseen promise of God, that we're boxed in this canyon. There's an ocean in front of us, Egyptian army behind us. But God has been faithful. He will be faithful. You will see. He will solve this. You'll never see these Egyptians again. So in verses 15 to 16, he reveals how he's going to do that. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward into the ocean. That's what's ahead of them. Go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. So God led them into this impossible situation for the very purpose of splitting the Red Sea, that they could walk through it on dry ground to show his power, his deliverance to them. And it had to be a way that was beyond natural occurrence, right? He couldn't get them into a situation where some force of nature could get them out. It had to be a situation where it was very clear nothing but God could do this. No one but God could deliver. So this is how he did it in verses 21 through 31. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. An amazing picture to just imagine that, the ocean walled like that. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and their horsemen. And all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this supernatural intervention to save and to prove he is their saving God. Could God have gotten them out of Egypt through non-miraculous means? Yes. The Red Sea was like the hard way. Absolutely the hard way. The extreme way. And it was on purpose. So what is, just in closing briefly, what does the story of bondage and deliverance contribute to God's storyline that we've been seeing in this series? What are the key elements that kind of emerge and how it contributes to how the story's been going? Is it about no kingdom should be built on the backs of slaves? Like the movies tell us? Mm-hmm. Right, so there's pictures of this picture of substitution that gets developed a little bit further toward the fulfillment in Christ as the substitute for sinners, whose blood would be the means of God bypassing us in judgment. That's right. So there's that theme, very importantly, being developed and refined further as the story advances. And God's sovereignty, right? He really puts in stunning display, maybe here more than any other place in the Old Testament, setting the tone of his sovereignty over all powers. And his sovereignty means very good things for his people, and it means very bad things for his enemies, right? I think it develops that contrast, as I've been bringing out over and over, maybe more strongly than any other Old Testament narrative, any other Old Testament portion. Is God's sovereignty is a joy and a treasure for his people, and it is an absolute terror for anyone who is not his people, anyone whose doorpost isn't covered with blood. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in this dramatic story, and it's so much more than just a good story, so much more than just a cinematic scene that you've created, but it is a glorious picture that's worth singing about, just as your people do in the very next chapter of the story, singing your praises, that you are a God who is sovereign over all earthly powers, and you use that sovereign power to bless, to save, and even to judge. Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ in your new covenant have been shown a clearer picture of what it means when you say, "You will be my people and I will be your God." We pray that our understanding of our riches in the new covenant in Christ would be strengthened through our study, and that you'd increase our confidence in you and do your good purposes in our lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.